Cool. Good morning. Boy, technology. For once, there are more Microsoft devices running this service than there are Apple devices. It's a miracle. That in and of itself. Appreciate the prayers, especially just getting over COVID. This will be the most I've talked in a week. It's been really bad on my lungs, so I've been avoiding meetings at work, which has been great. So let's first open in prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for you, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by and through him we have eternal life, we have forgiveness of our sins. And we just want to pray, Lord, over this hour, we just ask that you would be in our hearts and our minds, be in my lungs, Lord, help me to execute this sermon that you have prepared, and help us to learn from it as we need to. And we just ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I had this thought over the past couple of weeks about war and how for most of us, we actually haven't experienced war. We haven't gone out, joined the military, fought in battle, and really for a lot of us, the closest thing we can come to war is what we see in the news, in TV shows, and on movies. We've all mostly escaped the physical war parts of things. And this overly fantasized picture of war that we're seeing, that we see throughout throughout the movies and throughout TV, is this big conglomerate, if you will, of there always being this super big baddie. Right, there's this major bad guy that steps into the scene, and through some kind of cosmic power or whatnot, you take this guy from the Lord of the Rings, Sauron. He's got this powerful ring, right? The one ring to rule them all. This is the cosmic power in that movie that has the ability to wipe out mankind in the blink of an eye. And then if you get into the DC world, right, they have Steppenwolf, their big baddie that comes in and tries to take over the world. And then your Marvel characters, right, you start with Ultron, one of the big bads that come in, and he leads into Thanos, who with the snap of a finger can destroy everything. And Thanos is ultimately leading up to this predicted Galactus, right, the next big baddie, the Galaxy Eater, if you will. And this is the common theme, that there's this big baddie that steps into the scene, and just at the very last hairpin of a second, the good guys find a way to defeat this big baddie and continue on and save the world. And what's funny is that when you look throughout history, biblical and post-biblical history, you see a similar theme. It's really kind of funny. And with this similar theme, what we see is that the big baddie will change from a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, it's the same person. It's the same entity that is always fighting, always causing strife with God's people. Right? This big baddie is Satan. And he steps into the scene, and his goal and his plot is to destroy the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And one thing that you find with both secular and biblical historians is that they all come to one conclusion, and that is the existence of a Jewish people today is somewhat of an enigma. It's somewhat of a mystery. They don't know how or why this people group still exists today. When I was reading and studying for this, I found this quote interesting. I'm pulling from Mark Twain. He wrote this in a writing called Concerning the Jews. He writes, "All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" The continued war against the Jews, although that has been carried out by different people groups, has had the same underlying theme, the same underlying bad guy. And we covered this briefly in our Friday night Bible studies, and this kind of sent me down a little bit of a rabbit hole, which has led into today's sermon. And what we're going to cover today is this spiritual war That is Satan versus the Jewish nation. And so as we go through this today, I have a series of questions that I was asking myself while I was studying this topic, and we're going to see these questions and the answers to them that I came up with. And the first question that we need to define is, who are the Jews? And in order to know who the Jews are, we need to step back to when the Jewish nation was first called out. And this is done at the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In this covenant, God is essentially promising Abram three things. First, that from Abram will come forth a people or a nation. That to this nation, God will give a land. And lastly, that God will bless those who bless this nation and curse those who curse it. And for the purpose of today and for this study, we're going to be focusing more on the latter half of this, the cursing of this nation, because that is essentially what Satan has done and what Satan has caused other countries, other nations, other people groups to do as well. God will later expand on this covenant so as to solidify it and to secure it throughout history. We see this namely in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, which can sum up that the Lord says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." Right? God expands on this. He solidifies this. He solidifies that there is a specific national, you know, there are boundaries. There's a specific geography to which the people of Israel will have, will own. And he solidifies it, saying that they will be as the dust of the earth. There will be so many of his offspring. And he further solidifies this in Genesis. He further expands on this, Genesis 17, 1 through 18, which in summary of these verses, God establishes the covenant between Abraham and his offspring again forever. He doesn't, you know, say it's just for a small time. You're only going to have this land for a period of time. This is an everlasting covenant. God then changes his name from Abram to Abraham, solidifying that name change is a significant thing. He also changes Abraham's wife, her name, from Sarai to Sarah, confirming that it is through Sarah she will be the mother of this nation, this people group. It will not be through another woman, but through her. And then God also gives the command of circumcision as a sign for the people to remember. So, therein gives us the answer to our first question. Who are the Jews? What is the biblical definition of a Jew? And it started off with God calling Abram and establishing a covenant with him. That starts the Jewish nation. This covenant is further confirmed with his descendants, with Isaac in Genesis 26 and with Jacob in Genesis 35. And so the biblical definition of a Jew is any such descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is irrelevant of what that Jew, that person, may believe. They could be Orthodox, Reformed, agnostic, atheist, communist, or even a believer in Yeshua, the Messiah. Nothing can change the fact of their Jewishness. So then that leads to my next big question. We have the who are the Jews defined. My next big question was, what is so important about them? Why is this people group the group that is always targeted and still around? And in order to understand this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to look specifically at verse 3. And in this verse gives us the answer of what is so important about the Jews. And that is this part of the covenant. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just some, not part of the family, not part of the world, all of the families of the earth. Jew and Gentile. Everyone. So again, my next question to myself was, okay, how? How in the world are all the families of the earth blessed by the Jews? And to see this importance, we need to take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Galatians 3, 15 through 16, which reads, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, "but to one, and to your offspring, who is the Christ." Here, in these verses, Paul makes the point that the promises spoken of God to Abraham were not fulfilled by the law. They were fulfilled after the law was given through his seed. The promises are fulfilled through Christ and are in effect forever. He stresses on the word seed, right? And this word seed refers to the blessing that would come through the seed of Abraham as to one. The Jews recognized that the Messiah would be a single individual coming through the line of Abraham, that this Messiah would be a Jew, and that it would be through this individual that the world would be blessed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we have confirmation of this in Matthew 1:1, who refers to Christ as the son of Abraham, the heir to the first covenant's promise. It is through Christ that all the families of the earth are blessed, because through faith in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal salvation through Christ, through the line of Abraham. This is how all the families of the earth are blessed. This is also the reason why the Jews are so important and why we see Satan continually attack the Jews and try to destroy this people group throughout the Old Testament. Right? When we ask that question, why would Satan want to destroy the Jews? It is through this. If Satan can prevent the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant or remove the Jews from existence, then the Messiah would not be born. If the Messiah is not born, then all the families of the earth would not be blessed through faith in Jesus Christ and receive salvation and forgiveness of sins. Satan, throughout the Old Testament, is trying to prevent this from happening. He's trying to prevent salvation because he knows his job when he comes onto this stage is to wreck what God has created. And one of the things that God created was salvation, and that is his job, is to try and remove that. So we have to ask then, we have this people group, how important they are. We see that salvation is coming through them. But what about some examples? Come on, Larry, you got to have some practical examples of this. When have we seen Satan attempting to destroy the promises of God? And there are numerous ones. I'll say going through all of them today would take a really long time, so we're only going to limit it to three, I think, if I remember right. And when we see this, when we see these attempts to destroy the Jews, we also see the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant and how God is using the Abrahamic covenant to protect that people group and to ensure that they will be able to bless all the families of the earth. So we're going to look at these examples. The first one is with an individual Jew, how an individual Jew was attempted to be destroyed and how Satan's plans were thwarted. And then we're going to look at a couple examples of a national attempt to destroy the Jews and how those were ruined effectively. So the first example is with Abraham and Pharaoh. And we see this, that no sooner after God makes the covenant with Abraham that Satan begins to work, right? We have the covenant is made in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but then you skip down a little further into 10, verses 10 through 15 and 17, we see that Satan already begins to work. And it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman. She was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. But the Lord, skip down to 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Right? Abraham doesn't do himself any favors here. He has the promise that God was given him, and then he kind of doubts a little bit. He doesn't do himself any favors. He comes into Egypt telling a half-truth, and that is Sarah is his sister, not his wife. This results in her being taken from him, and she is placed into Pharaoh's harem. And then we see, because of the Abrahamic covenant, God begins to work on Abraham's behalf. And then a similar event happens a little bit later in Genesis chapter 20 with Abraham and Abimelech. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 3. And in these verses, like Egypt, Abraham comes in telling a half-truth, again, that Sarah is his sister and not his wife. Again, like Egypt, this results in Sarah being taken from him and Abimelech trying to marry her. And that again, like Egypt, the Abrahamic covenant kicks into gear and God continues to operate on behalf of Abraham. And so here in these two events, we have recorded the first attempts to destroy the Jews at an individual level. Satan already starts to work and to try to thwart God's plan, right? God's plan, he had already promised that he would bless the Gentiles through the Jews, that the Jews would come through Abraham's son with Sarah, that is Isaac. Both passages record Satan's attempt to keep Isaac from being born. In both of these passages, these events occur before the birth of Isaac. And so thus begins the satanic attempts to destroy the Jews. The covenant is made, and then Satan starts working to destroy them, to prevent this covenant from being fulfilled. This shows that as an example of the covenantal promise, "To him who dishonors you, I will curse." Right? What Satan's thinking at this point in history is that if I can keep Isaac from being born, then the Jews will die out with the death of Abraham. If the Jews die out with the death of Abraham, then all the families of the earth would not be blessed, thus nullifying the covenant that God made with him. And so we have Pharaoh and Abimelech have cursed the Abraham, the Jew, in such a way as to destroy the people group. And so now God, in turn, curses both of them. With Pharaoh, it says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. For Abimelech, behold, you are a dead man because of this woman whom you have taken." They receive similar curses as to what they cursed the Jews with. When you look throughout the Old Testament and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and we see it working, we see this sub-theme of a curse for cursing kind. How the Jews are cursed, that person or group who cursed the Jews will see a similar curse, right? Both attempts to destroy the Jews end here in failure. And then we have the birth of Isaac recorded in Genesis 21. And then that brings us to a national attempt to destroy the Jews. And this we see between Israel and Egypt. And this starts straight away in the book of Exodus. Right? In the book of Exodus, Satan begins to exploit the relationship between Egypt and the Jews, and he pushes the Jews to curse Israel in two phases. First with slavery, and then with genocide. Right? Egypt becomes the first nation to attempt genocide by the Jews, or genocide against the Jews, thereby becoming the first anti-Semitic nation. And when Egypt enacts this anti-Semitic stance, God, in his perfect timing, begins to wait. And he waits. He waits about 400 years before delivering his people from the Egyptians. And this brings up another sub-theme with the Abrahamic covenant, is that sometimes God will delay a long time before fulfilling his promise. But he always does. He always fulfills. And again, when you look at the story between Israel and Egypt, we see that theme, a curse for cursing kind. With Israel and Egypt, Egypt's curse against Israel was the killing of the newborn sons by drowning. God's curse against Egypt was 10 plagues resulting in the death of every firstborn Egyptian son. And then second is that the Egyptian army that chases Israel as they leave is killed by drowning. Another example of this occurring throughout the nation of Israel is within the book of Esther. We're not going to dig into the book of Esther too deep, but at a high level, even though the name of God is not mentioned throughout the book, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant is clearly seen. Haman, the Agagite, curses the Jews. This is the whole subplot to the book. And the curse that he executes on the Jews is that the death of the Jews is given by decree. Right? Anti-Semitism again becomes a national policy for Persia. On a certain day of the year, the Jews would be killed. However, God begins to work through the Abrahamic covenant. Right? And we start to see that a curse for cursing kind play out. Haman ends up being the one that is hung on the gallows. Spoiler. Right? A counter decree is given so that the Jews could defend themselves. Another spoiler. The third spoiler, for those that have never read Esther, the Jews end up destroying everyone that tries to attack them. Right? The tides have turned. What Haman had cursed the Jews with turns out being the opposite. And at the end, a new feast is created, the Feast of Purim, as a remembrance for this. So we see throughout the Old Testament, the purpose of the war against the Jews in the Old Testament was to eliminate this people group so as to prevent the birth of the Messiah. Again, if Satan can prevent the birth of Messiah, he can prevent the Abrahamic covenant from being fulfilled and all the nations of the earth being blessed through that. So, we have this happen. Satan obviously fails. The Messiah is born. We have salvation now through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to ask, why would Satan want to continue this war if he wasn't able to prevent the birth of the Messiah? Because we do see, you look through post-biblical history, and we're going to have an example of this shortly, how Satan has continued to try and destroy the Jews. And in order to understand this, understand why he would make this his personal mission, we need to look at a precondition for the second coming. And that is seen in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, which reads, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is a lament that Jesus gives over Jerusalem. And one thing to note about this lament is that Jesus gives this after pronouncing seven woes against the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the purpose of those woes was because they had rejected him as the Messiah. And one of the things that Jesus says in this lament is this phrase here, "Your house is left to you desolate." What Jesus is saying here is he is referring to the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70, the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And then after Jesus says what is going to happen, he gives a precondition for the second coming of the Messiah. And he's making reference to the messianic greeting, the official messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26, that the leaders must say this in order to bring about the return of the Messiah. That is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The leaders of Israel must issue this in order for the Messiah to return. Just as the Jewish leaders led in the national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, they must lead in the national acceptance of him as the Messiah. So why would Satan want to continue this war? Well, it's summed up like this. Satan knows that his career is over with the return of the Messiah at the request of the Jewish people. Right? Revelation 12:12 says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows his time is short." In Revelation, the devil is cast down to the earth, and he is not allowed back into heaven. And at that time, he begins to expedite his war against the Jews, specifically the Jews, the Jewish believers, right? Those that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows that his career would be over if he doesn't succeed, right? If he can successfully destroy the Jews before they plead for the Messiah's return, then the messianic kingdom would not be established. If the messianic kingdom is not established, then Satan's career is eternally secure. His job, right? This is all about job security for the devil. It's something that a lot of us have to worry about nowadays, job security. Am I going to have a job on Monday? I don't know, right? But this is what Satan is trying to do, and what he's trying to do. He's trying to secure his job. So we see him try to do this throughout the post-biblical world, right? After the Bible has been written, there are numerous examples of the Jewish nation attempts against the Jewish nation to destroy them. So again, in the interest of time, I'm only going to focus on one post-biblical event. But as you read through history, we see events and we see things occur. That what was interesting as I was studying through this is that throughout the Old Testament, there are essentially four methods that Satan uses to try to destroy the Jews. And in the post-biblical world, those same four methods are used over and over. Like Abimelech, the Crusaders took away the Jewish wives. Like the Egyptians, the Spanish Empire tried to kill the Jewish sons. Like the Persian Empire, Germany made anti-Semitism an official government policy, and that spread throughout Europe. Like the Amalekites, the Arab states declared open war against the Jews so as to try and destroy them. And after 2,000 years of numerous attempts to destroy the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant is seen working its way out, and we have a Jewish nation. And so again, we're going to look specifically at World War II because that plays very nicely with eschatology and one of the single greatest events that could have happened in history. So we have Germany. Germany starts this war from 1939 to 1945. And so when Hitler came into power in Germany, he makes anti-Semitism the official government policy. And this begins to spread throughout the occupied states of Europe. Right? Throughout these policies, they slowly beat, starved, killed the Jews. They would force them into concentration camps. They would force Jews to kill other Jews, right? And this ultimately ended up with an estimated of 6 million Jews killed in this genocide. And after 6 years, only 6 years, this lasted. Germany is no longer the conqueror, but the conquered, right? The people group that built walls around the Jews now have a wall cutting through the middle of their city. And then for 40 years, you see Germans killing Germans for doing what? Crossing this wall. This is the curse. They cursed the Jews with death, and now they are seeing similar curses applied to them. And again, in the realm of eschatology, we have here the result of World War II. We have the Jewish nation that was destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple, right? And then by the end of World War II, we have the birth of the nation of Israel, right? You have the Jewish nation, Israel, is established in 1948. And this is the first Jewish nation in nearly 1900 years, right? The nation of Israel has staged a huge comeback miracle. And this is something that people should be baffled by, right? The return of the nation of Israel is the Lord's way of setting the stage for the second coming of the Messiah, right? If you look at Bible scholarly articles written nearly only 100 years ago, they could have only allegorized at the prophecies regarding the nation of Israel and the return of the Messiah. That is, in order for the leaders of Israel to repent and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, there must be a nation of Israel to come back to, right? We have been born in this era, and a lot of times we fail to recognize the significance of this. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, these are very familiar passages to us, but in these passages we have the record of Israel's confession of their national sin. They look on Yeshua as the criminal dying for his own sins, but then they recognize that he is the one who died for their sins. This is the time in history when they turn back, they repent, Israel repents, and they call for the Messiah to come back. So then, I asked myself, are there any more prophetic events of the destruction of the Jews? We see this happening, right? There are the post-biblical events, but are there more events, right, throughout that are still predicted to come? And the first one is the war of Ezekiel 38. This is a great one, and I could fill two or three sermons with this war and what could happen. But we're going to summarize it here. And that is that this war can occur at any time in the near future, right? It could either occur before or after the rapture. There's an argument for both. I can see both happening. But this is a war that is still a prophetic event that can occur. It is that one of the next biggest events in prophecy. And in this war, an alliance led by Gog, the leader of Magog, with Persia, the prince of Tubal, Put, and Cush, this conglomerate, this alliance, attacks Israel when they are safe, secure, and prosperous. One could say that Israel is no safer than it ever has been today. They are safe, they are secure, and they are prosperous, right? And these nations that are supposedly leading in this war, if you overlay it with a modern map, turn out to be Russia, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, Iran. These are all very, if you like watch the news for 5 minutes, you see how these countries are kind of coming together and attacking and plotting attacks against Israel. And these countries, they curse Israel with war. We see this in Ezekiel 38:16. But then God in turn curses them. And you see that in verses 18 through 23. The armies are destroyed by natural disaster, right? There are earthquakes, mountain slides. There's friendly fire. There's pestilence, torrential rains of hailstorms, fire, and sulfur. And Magog essentially ends in being a world power. They are no longer a world power. And the next prophetic event is the campaign of Armageddon. We see this in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. And in these verses, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, houses rifled, women ravished, and half of the city goes into captivity. But then we see Jehovah step in, the Lord. He steps in and he fights against those nations, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What does this sound like if you've read Revelation? Right? This is the second coming. This event starts with all the nations coming against Israel, but ends with the return of the Lord. It ends with the people of Israel calling and recognizing their sin and asking him to come back. And then God will dispense the enemies of Israel once and for all. And so that leads to my next question here. Is there a way for Satan to have victory? He keeps trying. We have the biblical events. We have the post-biblical events of him trying. Why is he still trying? Is there a path for victory? And I found that there is. He has a path for victory. It's not very successful. It's kind of like how Doctor Strange at the end of Infinity War, there's one way. One way. All right, so this one way. It's seen in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, which reads, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light and day and by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation from before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So herein we have the one method that will work. And that is, if you want to destroy the Jews, then you must first destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars. Secondly, you must be able to measure the heavens and explore the foundations of the earth. This is the one method that Satan has. However, it is God who can only darken the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? We see this throughout Revelation and the judgments that occur. God is the one that causes these events to occur, and he's reminding Satan of his lack of power. There is nothing that Satan can do to have victory over the Jews. We have the promises of the Lord in Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, or children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then Isaiah, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." Right? This is the promise of God, that there is nothing that Satan can do to stop it. So that leads to my final question, and that is, how does all of this apply today? How can we take this home? This is a massive knowledge bomb. It felt like a massive knowledge bomb when I was studying it. I actually cut half my slides out, thankfully, because we got 2 minutes left. So how does this apply today? Well, one thing we can know is, as Joshua says here in 21:45, "Not one word of the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All come to pass." Right? We can take this home and know that our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We can trust the plans that he has made, the plans that he has put together, and we can see these plans play out. Right? God, immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, had a plan for redemption, and he put that plan into place. And we see it play out through the Abrahamic covenant, through the blessing of all the nations by the Jews, through what? The forgiveness of Jesus Christ, right? Throughout history, biblical, post-biblical, and even throughout prophecy, the Lord will keep his covenant with Israel. Our interpretation of the scriptures matter. If we misunderstand and mistake the scriptures and we try to replace Israel with the church, you miss a lot. You miss the whole story of God. He has chosen this people, and it is because of this people, it is through this people that all the families of the earth are blessed. Essentially, God is not done with Israel. He has an everlasting covenant with this people, and it is through this covenant that we can receive the blessings of the Lord, that we can have eternal salvation, that we can be a part and partakers in the messianic kingdom to come. And the last thing that we can take away from this is seen in Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. There are special blessings for those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because one thing that the scriptures make clear is that the peace of Jerusalem is tied to the second coming of the Messiah, and that the second coming of the Messiah is tied to the salvation of the Jewish nation. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for the salvation of the Jewish people. And when we are praying for the salvation of the Jewish people, we are praying for the second coming of the Messiah. This is stinking awesome. It just really is. It's one of the ways that us as believers can participate and receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Bless those who bless you. This is the part of the Abrahamic covenant that we didn't cover, but you see that play out throughout the Old Testament and throughout post-biblical history. And another thing, the final thing we should take away from all this is that we are to have a passion and a drive to share this truth with those around us, right? Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? The end of it, it reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Both Jewish and Gentile believers need to recognize that we have a place in the worldwide evangelism and fulfilling of the Great Commission. And when we look at the Abrahamic covenant and how God has fulfilled it and used it throughout history, that should really light a fire in us to know that God keeps his covenant, he keeps his plans, and that he secures it, and he secures us. He secures our salvation through Jesus Christ. We have that promise.